Exodus. The book of Exodus in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And we'll end our reading there, at the end of verse 18. And again, it's my prayer that your Bibles please again to Exodus chapter 20. And with God's word before us, in black and white, let us find a word of prayer and ask that God will help me to speak his word, and that God will help you, as well as myself, to hear it and to obey it and to understand it. Let us pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank thee that there is wonderful working power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, I have no power. I have no ability to influence men, to encourage men, or to do anything that will last. Lord, I don't want to do anything in my own strength. I don't even want to try. Lord, I have one desire, and that is the glory of thy Son, the building of his people, and the purifying of his people. Lord, I cry, come, make thy word even more a blessing to my heart, abundantly more than what it has been. And Lord, all of thy people here and everyone gathered, make thy word to be a blessing to them. Lord, whatever needs to be done, whatever needs to be put away, whatever sin needs to be put away and cleansed, Lord, cleanse us from it. Lord, I cry that this afternoon, Lord, that your word will go forth with power. Lord, come. Do a work in our lives. Show us what thy will is for our lives. Show us the freedom that thy Son has purchased. And Lord, lead us into it more and more and more every day. Lord, come, give us these hearts that love thee, that seek thee. Lord, that obey thee with all of our being. Come, Lord, I ask thee in Christ's name, on the merit of his blood, for thee to do all the work and to answer. Amen.
Amen.
This evening, and God willing, in the early afternoons to come, I'm hoping to look at the Ten Commandments to see what it is that God teaches us through them. About 2 years ago, my first year at college, we had to learn the Shorter Catechism, just some of it, for one of our exams. And it was the fourth commandment about keeping the Lord's Day holy. And I always thought I kept the Lord's Day pretty holy. I didn't work on it and all of that. Whenever I looked through the catechism and had to sit down and memorize it, the best way to memorize anything, whether it's scripture, which is a great thing to do by the way, the best way to do is to understand what it is that it's saying. And as you understand it and get an idea of it, well then, it'll be easier to go into your head. So I sat down and I tried to work out what it is that the catechism was trying to say regarding this fourth commandment. And I know it's a teaching of men, but it's a teaching of men who sought God's word and throughout it have brought concisely together the teachings of it. And I have to say that it really opened my eyes. I'm not going to look into the fourth commandment tonight. I'll look at the first one, God willing. But it's my prayer that God will help us to see more and more what he has commanded. And we'll see how much we have failed it. But we'll also see how much he has purchased us to live in it. And as we're going to see tonight, it's a glorious thing to obey God's word. It's not something that we, as God's people, will have to do out of mere duty. Oh, I have to do that. Don't have to do that. But it will be our joy and our absolute delight. And as God's commanded it, we'll see that it's his will for us to do these things. And as such, whenever we cry to him, Lord, help me not to do this and to do this, we can have absolute assurance that God will answer our prayer. Because he wants to purify us. He wants to lead us. He wants to help us and strengthen us to do what's right. That's my prayer and that's my intention as we study these commands. But let us look, first of all, at just the context in which the commandments are placed. Why is it that the commandments are written where they are? What has happened in the book of Exodus up till then, and when was it that God actually gave his commandments, and for what purpose did he give them? Well, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, and we begin to get the context of this book of Leviticus. Of course, the context of chapter 1 is that the children of Israel, the people that have been chosen by God to be separate unto him and to be a witness to all the other nations that he is the one true and living God. God had promised them the land of Canaan, but by the providence of God he allowed a famine to enter Canaan, and as such the people of Israel came into Egypt. God had appointed the king of Egypt. Most of us know that his title is Pharaoh, or king, interchangeable. And God had appointed the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, to look after the children of Israel. In the sense that God would bless Pharaoh with the provisions of food, provisions of corn and safety. And as such, Pharaoh not only gave the Egyptians, but also that Pharaoh would enable the children of Israel to have this food and this corn. So Pharaoh was appointed by God to have this role for this period of time. It was a privilege, but a great responsibility. And we're told that in the time of Joseph that the Pharaoh allowed this to happen, and he fulfilled that role. However, in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1, we read, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, a new Pharaoh, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people," you can just imagine, try and picture it in your head whenever you read scripture. If you imagine, you've got Pharaoh here and it's all his pomp, and he's got all his counselors and all his so-called wise men, and he's sitting there, and you've got the people of Israel over there in Gershom, and the Pharaoh says, "You know, counselors, behold, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, they're more than mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and they fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So Pharaoh and his wisdom, verse 11, "Therefore they did set over the children of Israel taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses." And verse, so you've got the picture. Pharaoh knows it's his responsibility to look after and to pass on God's blessing to the children of Israel. The children of Israel will be blessed because they're God's chosen people. But this Pharaoh has risen up, this new Pharaoh, and he looks upon the children of Israel and he sees that God's blessing and choice upon them, and he gets jealous. He says, I don't want that. They are mightier than we. Where they are right now, they are mightier than we. Come on, let's afflict them. Let's stamp on them. Let's push them down. Let's oppress them. Let's afflict them. So they appoint taskmasters, as we've read. And then the Pharaoh gets these, the children of Israel, to build for him, instead of worshipping and serving God in the sense where they can, he gets them to build for himself, for his own pride, for his own glory, for his own career and ambition, and people will remember him. He gets the children of Israel to build treasure cities, cities of ungodliness and wickedness. Pharaoh gets the children of Israel to serve his own purposes. Verse 12, we read that Pharaoh then afflicts them even more. He multiplies their affliction. Verse 13, we're told that the children of Israel are made to serve with rigor. I looked up that word rigor in the Hebrew dictionary, and it means cruelty. In the sense here that the children of Israel are made to serve. They are forced to serve by rigor, by a severe and an intense cruelty. Verse 14, we're told that this cruelty is a hard bondage. Again, I looked up that the Hebrew dictionary that for that word hard. It doesn't mean hard in that sense, like a hard piece of wood, but hard in the sense of that which can't be broken, that which is stubborn, that which is unceasing. And I believe it's elsewhere translated even stiff-necked. I don't know if you've ever got a cramp in your neck. You woke up and it's like, oh, you can't move it to the left or the right. And, oh, it's not so nice. But if you try and just even use that picture, that this word hard, this hard bondage. You've got the children of Israel. Pharaoh has afflicted them. He's put burdens on a yoke of oxen. Imagine a yoke put on. And then he afflicts them even more. The children of Israel bow down. We're told that's a hard bondage. It's like a stiff, they're like stiff neck. They can't lift up. They've got no freedom. They're in bondage. It's unceasing. They've got no strength to get rid of their stiff neck, to get rid of their bondage and rid of their yoke. They're bowed down. That's unceasing. Verse 16. We're then told that Pharaoh goes even further and he kills the male children of Israel. He kills the fruit of their womb. He kills their future, their hope and their joy. Whenever I looked at this, I couldn't help but see a parallel. Perhaps you see it too. Between humanity. You see, God appointed angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we are told that God has created angels for what purpose? But to minister and to serve God's people. But yet, what do we read? We read of of Satan. He was the chief angel. He was given an appointment by God. Why? Just like Pharaoh, to serve his people. But what do we read? Some people say that Satan fell because he wanted to be God. Personally, I don't understand. I can understand why they said, but I don't believe it's right. Because Satan he's far more clever than any of us. And Satan knew that God's infinite and he's omnipotent and he could never overcome God. But what Satan did see, Satan saw Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, created, were lower than the angels. However, God gave a promise to Adam and Eve that if they were to obey him, they were not to eat of the forbidden fruit, but they were to enjoy God, enjoy his presence, enjoy his blessings. And they were to obey him, that the children of Adam and Eve, that God would raise them up to reign with him. And as such, Adam and Eve would be over the angels. And Satan, looking down, knowing the promise of God, he was filled with jealousy. They're going to be mightier than I, mightier than us other angels. Come, let us stamp on them. Let us try and destroy them. Let us afflict them. What else could they do? How could they do it? But if they went down and they tempted Adam and Eve so that they would disobey God, well then, the promise is broken. They're promised death. They're not going to raise to eternal life. So Satan and all the angels that fell with him will get them to disobey God. And that's what we see is happening. Satan goes down to tempt men. Why? So he'll destroy them. And he has cast men into bondage. He has cast men into affliction. Just as we see with Pharaoh here, he has laid burdens upon men. Satan coerces men to build for him treasure cities of immorality, of wickedness and of evil. Satan forces men to serve him as his children, not God's children. He uses rigorous, cruel and severe temptations and lusts. Satan has given a stubborn and unceasing and a stiff-necked bondage upon men that they cannot break free from by their own strength. But even more than this, if you look at our today, if you look at the history, if you look at today's society, you will see how Satan focuses especially on the children of God's people. The fruit of God's word, the fruit of God's people. You see how Satan seeks to pervert children with movies. Movies which promote immorality. Videos, video games which stimulate violence. Books which normalize lust. Games which exalt greed and selfishness. There's nothing wrong with movies. There's nothing wrong with video games or books or games. Don't get me. Don't understand me incorrectly. But you look at what's behind some of these. The greed, the selfishness, the lust, the sin, the adultery, all of it. Normalize it, it's fine. You see how God's people, Satan seeks to contaminate them with pornography, with evil teachings, with atheism and evolution. You think about how he seeks to encourage them to live careless, godless, apathetic, don't really care, lives that just are happy with some temporal enjoyment and entertainment. In short, Satan seeks to destroy the children of God. Seeks to destroy the children, the fruit of their womb, their hope and their joy. But praise God as we look, as we come into the book of Exodus, that although it's a very miserable sight in chapter 1, chapter 2 and onwards is a lot nicer. It's a lot better. It's a lot brighter. Because in chapter 2 we are told of the birth of Moses. And in chapter 3, you might say, what's the significance of that? Well, in chapter 3 we see that. We see the significance. Because in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, the Lord says to Moses, chapter 3, verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, to deliver them unto a land flowing with milk and with honey. God sees the affliction of his people, and what? He raises up a deliverer, he commissions him, and he sends him to deliver God's people out of that bondage, out of that misery, out of that wickedness, and to deliver them onto. See, you can't just deliver somebody out of something and not set them anywhere. You have to deliver them from something to something. I was talking to a friend of mine just a couple of weeks at home, and they're a Christian. But I asked them to just good conversations, asking each other's questions, trying to understand things. And I asked them what repentance was. And they say it's a turning. And I said, that's right, but a turning. Turning what? Well, it's a turning from sin. Very good, but a turning to what? Because you can't just imagine facing one direction, turn from something, but where do you turn to? You always have to turn from something to something. And of course, repentance is turning from sin and from wickedness and from self, turning to righteousness and to Christ. And God here has promised, he sends this deliverer, this Moses, to deliver his people from Egypt, from the land of bondage, to a good land. A land where they will dwell. A land where they will live and remain. A land flowing with milk and with honey. Again, I did a wee bit of research. Milk is a sign of health. It's a sign of abundance. It's a sign of strength, nutrition and growth. So God has brought his people onto. Honey signifies that which is sweet and delightful. This land that God was bringing his people onto, and indeed the land that God delivers spiritually, delivers us out of the bondage of sin, and he delivers us what? Into a land of strength, a land of health, spiritual health. Into a land of delight. Into a land of joy and a land of peace, that we may remain there, dwell there, and live there until he takes us home, and then it's multiplied many times over. Exodus chapters 4 to 11, we're then recorded for us, we have recorded for us the preparation for deliverance. Then in chapters 12 through to 19, various things are taught. We've got the deliverance of the people. And we're told that which separates the people from those who are delivered and those who aren't. It's called the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 12, that's what separates those who are delivered and those who are not delivered in the land of Egypt. We've got the deliverance of those who put their trust in the blood of the Lamb and put it on their doorpost. They applied it. They trusted in it themselves, personally and individually. And then you've got God, then you've got them singing and praising God, and then you've got God delivering them, providing them with food, providing them with meat, providing them with what they need, giving them strength and over the battles that they have to face, and then bringing them on to Mount Sinai. And this brings us into chapter 20. And we read here again in chapter 20 in verse 1, and God spake all these words. Wasn't some man spoken these, but God has spoken them. And he spoke all of these words, saying, I, the Lord. That word Lord is the name Jehovah. The name Jehovah is very significant. Whether you could go much into it, just suffice for now to say that Jehovah means the one who doesn't change. The I Am, the same yesterday, today and forever. But also Jehovah is a name that God gave specifically to the people of Israel. That he is their God. He is the one who has made a covenant, a promise with them. To save them, to deliver them, to uphold them, to provide for them. And so God here, by calling himself by this name, he reminds the people, I, the Lord, the one who doesn't change, I've made a promise with you and I will never change it. The one who has promised to save it, to keep it. I, the Lord, thy God, the mighty one, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of affliction. Children of Israel, look back, I have delivered you out of it. You were in bondage and affliction, but I have delivered you out. Onto a good land. And then, verse 3, down to verse 17, God tells the children of Israel what we know today as the Ten Commandments. But why is it that God has given it to them here? And why is it that he says, why does he precede it with verses 1 and 2? Despite some people think the commandments of God are just sort of like, do this, don't do that, don't do that, do this, and a whole list of rules and regulations that you hate having to obey. I've touched on this earlier. But just sit back a little minute and think about this. Sin, while it may bring forth pleasure for a little while, brings forth misery on this life, brings forth frustration and discontentment. How was it described to the children of Israel? It was described as affliction, described as burden, it was described as bondage. Not pleasant words. That leads to damnation, to hell forever. But God has delivered us out of it, away from it, and God now gives us these commands, and most of them are in the negative. As in, thou shalt not. Some of them are in the positive, such as remember and honour. But many of them are in the negative. Why? God has given these commands so that the people of Israel will know how to live in righteousness. You see, all men have the law of God written on their hearts. But since the fall of man, it's perverted. It's not very clear. Imagine someone, I haven't got the best of vision. I can hardly see Graham's face at the back. I know it's him, but I can hardly see him. But if you think about it, God has given us vision as our creation. Adam and Eve, they had it perfectly. But since they fell, it's blurred. And they can't, although they know the law of God, they just can't really see it and get it right. It's perverted. It's blurred. And so God, delivering the children of Israel and delivering us spiritually, the people of God, from sin, he leads us into righteousness. And he gives us the Ten Commandments as a summary of his law. That which, and he just makes it clear. So if you put on glasses, well, hey, brilliant. That's the right way. And he does it for his glory, primarily, first and almost, first and always. But also, that we may live for the purpose for which we were created. We may live to enjoy God as we serve him. Let's look at this first commandment that God has given. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So let's look at the words very quickly and briefly. Thou, it's personal, thou shalt, an absolute with absolute certainty, with complete fullness and no exception, thou shalt have. To have something, I have a Bible, it means I possess a Bible. It's mine, I own it. Thou shalt possess, thou shalt have. No other. That word other means different or strange. No other different or strange gods. A god is something which is before everything else. A god is a rule that you make decisions upon. Thou shalt have no other gods. Nothing first in your life other than the one true God. And then it says at the end of it, thou shalt have no other gods in your possession before me. Now those words before me are very interesting. Because in the last year I've had to learn them. It's the word panim. But it's easy. The way I remember it is because it means before the face of me. And the way I remember it is because pan, knock the pan in. So he knocks your pan and knock your face in. But literally means to remember, or sorry, before the face of me. In my presence. Now, God doesn't have a literal face. He's a spirit. But where is God's presence? Is it just in Australia? Is it just in a certain place? No, it's everywhere. It's every single country. There's not a single square millimeter in this earth that you can go to where God's not there. Indeed, the whole universe. God's there in fullness. But not just outside of our bodies. He knows our thoughts and He knows our hearts. And God says, thou shalt have no other different or strange gods other than me, the one true and living God. And you're not to have it in your possession, in your body, in your actions, in your mind. Because remember, I'm there too. And you're not to have it in your heart, because I'm there too. You're not to have it before me, in the presence of me. You're not to have in possession any other god before my face. The Egyptians were people who had over 2,000 gods. They had, I looked on the internet the other day, and they had gods with men, and they had animals' heads, falcons and ox, and loads of different random things. And they served these gods. There were gods that were made up by men. Romans chapter 1, we read an interesting verse. Verses 20 and 21, it tells us that men, although they knew God and they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but men became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And this is very clearly seen in the example of the Egyptians. But you think about our own lives. You think about it in general, in principle. What were the Egyptians doing? What did the Greeks do? What did the Romans do? What has every culture done that didn't obey God's word? What has every culture done? They've made gods. But where did those ideas of gods come from? They've come from man's own heart. Fallen, wicked heart. Man, you think about the gods that people make up. A god who sees, yeah, well, it's because man knows that he can see, so therefore a god can see. And if you were to sit and look at each of the gods that people make up, it's all that's come from man. There's nothing outside of man's ability. Gods will have no greater power than what men can have. Gods are what men have made up in their own minds out of what they can imagine in their heads as power. While they may have a greater power in the sense of being able to do more things in their head, but it's only what men can imagine. And you see, the Bible tells that the true God is infinite. He's far above what we can imagine. That's why man's made God in his own corruptible mind. And today it's no different. While I don't know about you, but very few countries will actually bow down and worship a bird or worship an ox or whatever it may be. Some still do. But you think about the gods that people make in their own lives. People will put up their own god in the sense of, and it's always about themselves. It's always from them, and it's always about them. It's always for their own benefit. Always. You think about the god of money. The god in the sense, whatever makes me more money, whenever I have to come to make a decision, this or that, this way or that way, well, whatever makes me more money, I'll go for that way. Money's their god. And you've got other people. Their god's materialism. Come to the option. Well, what will I do? Go this way or that way? Well, what's going to get me the greatest gadget? Whatever's going to get me the greatest possessions in life? Well, I'll go that way. Doesn't matter if it's against God's word. Doesn't matter if it's against my conscience. I'll go that way. Then you've got others. Entertainment. Well, I don't care if God says I shouldn't watch this thing or do that thing or look at this thing, but, well, I'll just do it anyway. And you've got the god of laziness. I don't want to push myself too hard. I just don't want to bother anybody. I'll just go on my merry old way. I'll not offend anybody, and hopefully nobody will offend me. And you've got the God of popularity and a fame of career. Whatever gets me remembered, whatever gets me known, I'll make that my God. I'll make that my decision. For my glory. All of these cases for my glory. The money's for my glory. My pleasure. The materialism, my pleasure. Entertainment, my pleasure. The laziness, my pleasure. The popularity, my pleasure. The lust, mentioned pornography earlier, is the greatest addiction in the world today. Far greater than gambling. Far greater than drink. And you've got whatever it may be. There's bucket loads of other things that could be mentioned. It's all about my pleasure. Don't care what God says in His Word. I'll do this. And God, man has made his own God. His own rule. His own principle. God says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. People of Israel, you were in bondage. You had to serve these gods of Egypt. You had to serve these gods of self. You were stiff-necked and you were unable to break it. But I have freed you from it. I placed you in this good land. And I've given you the power and I've given you the freedom not to live for self, which is misery, which is damnation. But I have given you the power to know me and to live for me as your one true God. This is freedom. This is living for the purpose for which we were made. This gives God glory. And as we glorify God, we have something far greater than some temporary pleasure. We have a joy. We have a peace. See, with every commandment, while you may have a negative, thou shalt not, you have a positive, thou shalt. And just as I close, what is the positive here? Thou shalt have me as your one God, because I am the one God. But what does that mean? It means that we can know God. Know Him. John 17, verse 3, we're told Jesus Christ said, this is life eternal, that you might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and Thou hast sent. That we might know God to be our Creator. We might know Him to be our Savior and our Preserver. We'll not just know Him just intellectually, but we'll know Him in our hearts. We are to love the Lord. This is included in the commandment. And we're to love Him because He first loved us. We're to love Him not just some out of some duty. That's not love. Jesus Christ said we're to love God with all our heart. Yes, we're to love Him. Love's not some feeling. A feeling is attached to it. True love this is. Love is a decision made by the mind, but love from the heart. We are to love the Lord from our heart. And as such, we are to love Him. We are to serve Him. We are to obey Him. With our soul, which is our life and our possessions. With our body and our strength. With our eyes. With our hands. With our minds. And we're to do it with our minds. With our thoughts, every single moment of every single day, not to be enslaved to sin and to misery, but to live in the freedom and the glory of God with purity. We are to serve God. We are to be used by Him as His channels and as His servants. We are to be submissive to Him, which is a joy, which is a pleasure and a delight. And we are to obey Him. We are to walk humbly with Him, and we are to delight in Him. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, the Bible tells that you are in bondage. You're like those children of Israel. You're in bondage. You're in sin. And you cannot, of your own self, break it. You think you may try and say, well, I'm going to live right. I'm going to obey God's commands. I'm going to live right. But you can't. Because you're stiff-necked. You're under a hard bondage. And you can't do it of your own strength. But yet at the same time, you haven't got an excuse. Because God tells you to repent. You might say, well, how can you relate the two? God commands me to repent and I can't repent. Well, how can you relate that? Very quick illustration. In the World War II, whether it was an army, a soldier, whatever form it may be, whether it was Australian, British or American, they were captured and they were taken to a prison of war camp. The rule of the army was very simply this. The moment you're captured, you are to seek to escape. You're to do everything in your power to escape. It is your duty to escape. You're not to be content in that. And God commands you to repent. He commands you to leave your sin. The fact that you can't. Surely it's more the fact that you won't. God commands you to repent. But he also commands you to repent and believe the gospel. And you see, that makes all the difference. Because while you may have that hatred of sin, you see the destruction of it, you see where it's leading you. It's destroying your life here in this earth, but it's leading you to hell and damnation forever, which you deserve, and I deserve, because of rebelling against God. But yet God commands us to repent. And why we can't do it in our own strength? He says, believe the gospel. Believe that Christ lived for you and that he died for you. And as we were singing earlier, the power of Jesus Christ's blood can free you from your sin. Whenever you believe that, then you are able to repent. God gives you the strength to repent. And he brings you out of sin. And he brings you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and he brings you to that good land. And he gives you that strength to live for him. This evening, God commands you to repent. Every single one of us, repent. Have you repented? Have you left your sin and have you trusted? Have you believed the gospel? If you don't, you will go to damnation for all eternity. But if you do, you will be saved for eternal life. Child of God, we are saved to eternal life that we might know God. That we might love him. That we might submit to him, be led by him. This is the will of God for our lives. And if you're here and you desire that, be encouraged. Because God has promised to give it to you. He has promised to give you that heart that you need. He has promised to give you that strength, that guidance. He's promised to give it all. Why? Because this is his will. He gave his son all he could ever give. He gave it to you. He gave him for you. Will you live for God? Will you live for him? And daily repent from sin and live for him and grow more and more in this land of milk and honey. That land seeking for his strength, seeking for that delight in him. Every single day seeking to grow. You make a choice going out this building this evening. If you're not saved, to repent and to believe the gospel and to be saved. And if you are saved, you make a choice to go on with God or not to. God commands you that you must. He does it in love. He does it in mercy. I plead with you too. This is final word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank thee for thy word. And I thank thee, Father, that thou art a God who... Oh, you created us, but Father, even more than that, Lord, although we rebelled against thee, we deserve thy punishment. Lord, I thank thee that thou art a God who's merciful. Father, I thank thee that thou art a God who sent thy Son that he would deliver us. That he would free us from our bondage, free us from ourselves and from our pride, and Lord, lead us to freedom. Lead us to live for the reason for which we're always created, to glorify thee and to enjoy thee forever. Lord, I cry, deliver people from sin this evening, here and throughout this country. Open up their eyes. Show them Christ. May they repent and believe Him and trust Him. And us who are Thy children, Lord, give us daily more and more. Give us even right here tonight that heart, that revived heart, to be done with sin and to grow more, to push on, to fight the good fight, to leave sin and to push on towards righteousness, trusting in Thy promise that You will give it to us. Bless Thy word, make it last for all eternity, and take us to our homes in safety. For Christ's glory I pray and ask these things. Amen.